Good morning, everyone. We are a little smaller in number, but actually the turnout's fairly good. So welcome to God's house as we worship Him together. And if you would, please turn with me to the fifth gospel. To the fifth gospel. Gospel of Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Isaiah. The early church called the book of Isaiah the fifth gospel for many obvious reasons. It's a lot of references to the Lord Jesus. So that's Isaiah 49. I'd like you to turn to there. It's 584 in the Pew Bible. Isaiah 49. Continuing my series on the servant songs, the so-called servant songs, they're songs or poems in Hebrew about the servant. And these first few verses of chapter 49, they are the second servant song. If you look at Isaiah as a whole, Isaiah has two great sections. The first 39 chapters, Isaiah prophesies during his time. He's prophesying about what's happening during his time or before he dies. Isaiah chapter 40 and on, Isaiah is actually prophesying 100-plus years into the future when Judah is exiled to Babylon. And so it's a great distinction when you get to chapter 40 and on. And chapter 40 serves as the introduction to the servant song, with the four servant songs being Isaiah 42. We covered that a while back. Jump back to Isaiah chapter 40 if you're there. Because what we're going to see today is a continuation of emphasis on voices. The introduction to the servant songs, as is called in chapter 40, it starts out, "Comfort ye." It's a voice of comfort. And this chapter talks about God Himself is going to be the source of comfort. God Himself is coming, and it leaves the reader hanging with, how is that going to happen? It's unbelievable that God Himself will come. And then jump to Isaiah 42. That's the first servant song. Again, talking about an emphasis of voices, the first being an emphasis of comfort. Now it's a "Behold my servant." This is the first servant song. He says, "Behold," or "pay attention." In Isaiah, it's over and over. Almost 100 times Isaiah says, "Behold, pay attention." And here he declares, "Pay attention regarding my servant." So it's an emphasis on voices. And today is no exception. Jump back to where we're going to focus on Isaiah 49. What we have today is we'll have a conversation between the servant and God the Father. And it says, listen. It begins, listen. It's a conversation that we're to listen to. So this is the second servant song. The next is Isaiah 50, a couple verses there. And then the most famous is the end of Isaiah 52 and Isaiah 53. You know, the more I look at these verses and these scriptures, and they excite me, and I get excited, and I got so excited over this chapter, but the more and more I recognize that I'm just so inadequate when it comes to these verses, and so I'm thankful that it's not up to me, that it's up to His Holy Spirit to do the talking to you. But these are so exciting. We always encourage that when you are reading the Old Testament to look for Jesus in the Scripture. And Jesus is in these Scripture. The servant is in these verses. Before we read, let's just bow to Him in prayer and ask for His blessing. Lord, we are thankful for Your Word. We're thankful that You preserved it. We're thankful for the picture of Jesus. Though often it's veiled, we have the New Testament that reveals much more. But But we have the picture that's so clear when we look back in your prophet in Isaiah that Jesus has proclaimed here. Father, thank you for your word. Lord, work on each of our hearts this morning, beginning with mine. And may we be obedient. May we be challenged. May we focus on your great servant, Jesus Christ, who came here, who left his home in heaven and became a servant as the example that we might serve as well. Just as we sang a bit ago, make us each a servant, Father. May we be servants to one another as Jesus was to us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we're going to read a few verses, not the whole chapter of Isaiah 49. Let me give you my brief outline. There's 4 points I want to try to cover in our time. The first is the identity of the servant. And you might say, well, you just said it's Jesus Christ, and it is Jesus Christ. It's the Messiah. But when you get to verse 3, you'll see it says, and said unto me, thou art my servant, O Israel. And you might say, time out. Here it seems that Israel, the nation, is called the servant. So we'll talk a little bit about that this morning. That's what some Jews believe, that the servant in Isaiah 40, 42, 45, 49, and 52 and 53 is a nation. It's not the Messiah. We'll talk about that a little this morning. First, the identity, and then we're going to talk about the mission of the servant. We're going to talk about the frustration, number 3, the frustration or the apparent frustration of the servant. And finally, the victory of the servant. So let's read. I'm going to read verses 1 through 16. We'll see how much we cover. I'll read in the ESV version. I want you to, as I read, and as you follow along, I want you to observe the discourse between the servant, Jesus Christ, and God the Father. The Bible reads Isaiah 49:1. This is the servant speaking. Listen to me, O coastlands, and give attention, you peoples from afar. He made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me a polished arrow. In the quiver he hid me away. And he said to me, this is God, this is Yahweh saying to me, you are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified. But I, this is now the servant saying, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for nothing and vanity. Yet surely my right is with the Lord, and my recompense is with my God. And now the Lord, that's Yahweh speaking again, says, he who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength. He says, let's back and forth. I said, he says, hear it again. He says, God, it is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the ends of the earth. Thus says the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to the one deeply despised, abhorred by the nation, the servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes, and they shall prostrate themselves because of the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, who has chosen you. Thus says the Lord, in a time of favor I have answered you, in a day of salvation I have helped you. I will keep you and give you as a covenant to the people, to establish the land, to apportion the desolate heritages, saying to the prisoners, come out, to those who are in darkness, appear. They shall feed along the ways, on all bare heights shall be their pasture. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. And I will make all my mountains a road, and my highways shall be raised up. Behold, these shall come from afar, and behold, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Cyrene. Sing for joy, O heavens, and exult, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted. But Zion said, The Lord has forsaken me. My Lord has forgotten me. Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should have no compassion on the son of her womb? Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. May God bless the reading of his precious word. Let's talk about the first point I want to cover, is the identity of the servant. As we read in verse 3, and he, Yahweh, God, saying, you are my servant, Israel, in whom I will be glorified. And I said, some will argue, this is talking about the nation of Israel when we're talking about the servant songs, when we're talking about Isaiah 42 and 49 and 50 and 52. Why? Why would they say that? When you get to 52 and 53, it seems so clear. It seems so clear. Well, some have blinders on. But also, Isaiah himself calls specifically the nation of Israel. God calls the nation of Israel his servant. Let's look at a few of those verses. Jump back to Isaiah 41. Verses 8 and 9. Here in the context of these verses, I'll read it. But thou, Israel, art my servant. Sounds familiar, right? Jacob, in whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend. Thou whom I have taken from the ends of the earth, and called thee from the chief men thereof, and said unto thee, thou art my servant. It's clearly saying, thou art my servant. I have chosen thee, and have not cast thee away. I'm not going to go into the context of this chapter, but you read it. The context is clearly talking that this is the nation. God's calling the nation of Israel his servant. But if you jump down to verse 19, he's continuing to talk about the nation. And here's how he describes him, the nation. Verse 19, who is blind, but my servant are deaf, as my messenger whom I send. Who is blind as my dedicated one, or blind as a servant of the Lord? And we see that this language over and over. I'll mention a few others. Here he says he's blind, he's deaf, referring to the nation, referring to the servant. He also says, he refers to the nation being disobedient over and over, and not pleased. God's not pleased with the nation. He's abhorred with the nation. Versus the first servant song, God says of the servant, in whom I am well pleased. Right? When Jesus was baptized, that's a fulfillment. Behold my son, in whom I am well pleased. In chapter 46, it's replete with a nation of Israel, the servant being a sinful nation, people laden with iniquity, stubborn of heart, far from righteousness. But we saw in chapter 42 that this servant is righteous. And then in verse 48, to me, it's kind of a very clarifying chapter or verses. Listen to how God refers to the nation of Israel. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, verse 1, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel. This sounds good, right? They're called by the name of God, they swear by his name, and they make mention of the God of Israel. It sounds great, but then it says, but not in truth or in righteousness. Israel has not lived up to her name. That's what God's saying. It's her servant. It's God's servant. She's not lived up to his name. This servant that we read about in 42 and now in 49 is righteous, is obedient, is righteous in every way. What was Israel's primary task as a nation? You don't have to answer, but think about it. Their primary task was to be a light to other nations, and we'll read this, and to draw other people to God. And they failed in that task. And before we are so hard on Israel as a nation, failing in that task of being a light to other nations, that's our task. Are we lights in this nation? They're called Israel. They're called a servant. And God's saying in chapter 41, you're called by the name Israel. We're called Christian. Is that just a name and we aren't really living up to the nature of what the Christian should be? That was the indictment against Israel, the nation. They weren't living up to the calling of the name Israel. And it's a challenge to you and I. Are we living up to the name Christian? So here we have the servant who's now going to take on the perfect nature of the calling of Israel, obedient in every way, and we'll see a true light to the nations. Our text in verse 3, "And he, Yahweh, says to me, 'You are my servant Israel, in whom I will be glorified.'" This servant versus the nation of Israel brings God glory. Many verses in the New Testament we won't go through, but it's clear that this is the Messiah. It's Jesus Christ. In Isaiah 42:8, God says, "I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory give I to none other." God does not share his glory with any other. Jesus said, just before he's crucified, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Jesus glorified the Father as the perfect servant. Jesus said, as the perfect servant, "For even the Son of Man came not to be served." Jesus didn't come to be served, even though he's the perfect servant. He's the perfect servant because he came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. That's the identity of the servant. We talked briefly on it. Let's look at the mission. The mission is ours as well. Verses 4, 5, and 6. "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him, and that Israel might be gathered to him. For I am honored in the eyes of the Lord, and my God has become my strength.' He says, 'It is too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel. I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the end of the earth.'" As I said in the beginning, remember, this is Isaiah prophesying to Judah. They don't have really any big issues other than that they're disobedient to God. This is 100+ years in the future that Isaiah is prophesying that this nation, this Babylonian nation, is going to come and just decimate Jerusalem and Judah and take them exile. So he's prophesying in the future that this is going to happen. And then he goes on to say, and he names Cyrus by name. He says, after 70 years in Babylon, in being in exile because you were disobedient, you're idolatrous as a nation, God raises up Cyrus to take you back. This is all 200 years in the future. That's the beauty of Isaiah. And that's why some say, well, the second part of Isaiah was written by somebody other than Isaiah. And Jesus says, no, it's clear in the New Testament. And there's other references and other proofs that it was one Isaiah. But Isaiah prophesies 200 years in the future that Cyrus is going to bring the nation back. Is that the ultimate redemption? And that's where it says here, "It's too light a thing," in verse 6, "that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved of Israel." Jesus Christ was responsible for bringing them back. He's the sustainer of all things, and he's sovereign in all things, and he is responsible for bringing them back. But it says, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach the ends of the earth." Because it's too light of a thing. A light to the nations, that salvation may reach the ends of the earth. Even Norton, Ohio. That's the servant. That's his ultimate mission, to be a light to the ends of the earth. Yes, bring back the nation, just as it was prophesied. Bring back God's people. Think about it. When they were brought back, they were still idolatrous. They still had issues. There still was sin. There was no way to care for sin. Jesus was the ultimate servant. Jesus said in John 8:12, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." That's his mission, to be the light that Israel was not, to the nations. That's our mission, to be lights. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before others that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." Our light gives glory to God. Being lights. Israel was not the name they should have been. Believer, Christian, are you, am I the light? Am I carrying the name Christian just as a name, just as Israel, with just the name? Or am I light to this sin-darkened world? What was Israel's problem? They, instead of being influencers, they were influenced by those around them. That was the problem, and that's our problem. Paul references back to Isaiah 49, and in Acts 13:47, he references this back as, listen to this, "So the Lord has commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth." So he's talking about, Isaiah 49 is talking about the servant being a light. This is us, that it's a commandment that we are to be lights as well to the ends of the earth. "Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." His mission is our mission, and how am I doing? We may not have a lot of time. The darker the world gets, the easier it is for light to shine. Let's make sure we're not being influenced. Let's make sure I'm not being being an influencer. Let's look at the apparent, number three, the apparent frustration of the servant. That's in verse 4. This is the servant speaking. "But I said, I've labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity." And here you have this language of frustration, of futility, of perhaps discouragement. You know, I've done this labor and it's in vain. You ever felt that way? Jesus, so this is talking about the servant, and it gives us a picture. We have some verses. I'll read a few. And I never thought about Jesus being frustrated or thinking his mission was futile. But when you read some of these scriptures, John 1, verses 6 through 11, "There was a man sent from God whose name was John." That's John the Baptist. "The same came for a witness, to bear witness of that light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He, Jesus, came to his own, and his own received him not." It seemed kind of fruitless, didn't it? His own received him not. The religious leaders, they rejected him. Even his disciples, quite often, they couldn't understand what Jesus was talking about. Quite often, Jesus didn't seem to get the credit for the miracles he did. Matthew 17, verse 17, maybe you can even sense the frustration here. Jesus is talking to his disciples. "O faithless and twisted generation, How long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Or in Matthew 23, Jesus is lamenting over Jerusalem. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. This, a sense of this frustration of the futile mission of Jesus. Fruitless. Have you ever been frustrated plugging along? Well, that didn't work. Hebrews says, Jesus was in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. Jesus was perhaps frustrated. Is that stretching it too much like us? Or our work is futile, perhaps? Listen to what the servant does. But I, in verse 4, I have labored in vain. I spent my strength for nothing in vanity. That's this frustration or this futility. Yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with my God. He resigns it to God. You know, this is so beautiful to me that our servant, Jesus Christ, tempted in all manners, maybe I stretch it saying frustrated in all manners. Sometimes we plug away. We're doing what we think God or we believe God wants us to do. We don't see fruits. We don't see evidences. We don't see, and we get frustrated. The servant, Jesus says, yet surely my right is with the Lord and my recompense with God. God will work it out. I'm going to be obedient to God, my Father, like the servant. And that's for us today too. Our prayers, we prayed day and day for years for our son or whatever. It seems futile. God will work it out. Don't give up. Be obedient. Make sure you're in God's will. On the cross, this frustration perhaps, or this anguish, Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? You know, to the casual observer, what a wasted life. He's being crucified. What good were the miracles? What good was his teaching? He resigned it to God. He said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. So just like Jesus was a servant, we are to be servants. We have the same mission as Jesus to be lights, and we get frustrated, and perhaps we don't see fruits. Maybe we're not like Noah because we're not going to live 120 years. He preached for 120 years and saw nothing, right? Be obedient to God the Father. Leave it up to God. Continue to pray. Oh, the Bible study was so small, or the prayer meeting was so small. Leave it up to God. Continue to pray. Continue to be obedient to Him. It's with God. Scripture says, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. It's so important to leave it to God. We don't want to labor in vain. And except the Lord builds, it is in vain. And so we want to make sure God's in our building. God's in our plans. And we can be frustrated, but so was our servant. Let's lastly talk about the victory of the servant. That's verses 8 through 13. And for sake of time, I'm not going to really go through them. But what it is it's a victory. And what you'll see, I'm going to read a few verses in Revelation. The language, the imagery, some of the words is identical to what's in Revelation chapter 7. Especially verse 10. Stay in Isaiah. Isaiah 49, I will read verse 10. They shall not hunger or thirst, neither scorching wind nor sun shall strike them. For he who has pity on them will lead them, and by springs of water will guide them. This section of Scripture, it's talking about the ultimate mission of Christ being accomplished. Not just the restoration of Judah, but the ultimate restoration. And this is talking about heaven when John sees it. Revelation 7:15, the same language and imagery that's found here. I'll read that. Therefore, they that are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more. This is almost verbatim verse 10 of 49 of Isaiah. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It's the picture of heaven. We have this picture in Isaiah of the servant and his mission to be lights, and to restore the nation of Israel, fully restore and restore even the Gentiles to him. And that restoration, the ultimate, is in heaven. And this is a picture of this, the ultimate victory. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes, where tears are abolished, where pain is abolished, where sin's abolished, where we have glorified bodies and we're with him forever in eternity. That's the ultimate victory, and that's the picture here in Isaiah. That's the victory realized. And look at the response, and hopefully you're still in Isaiah 49:13. If not, I'll read it. The response is, "Sing for joy, O heavens, and exalt, O earth. Break forth, O mountains, into singing. For the Lord has comforted his people and will have compassion on his afflicted." And that's the response, singing and praising God, for he is worthy and what he's done, the ultimate victory. But you know, it doesn't end there. Look how, you know, after all this, the mission of Jesus, you have the servant, you have his mission, the frustration that we share in, but this ultimate victory, and look at their response. Verse 14 of Isaiah 49. But Zion says, after all of this, Zion says, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." Oh, woe is me, they're saying. God's forgotten me. That sounds good, but God's forgotten me. Little old me, God's forgotten. That's the response. I love the graciousness of God's answer in verses 15 and 16. "Can a woman forget her nursing child, that she should not have no compassion on the son of her womb?" Can a woman, God says, forget her children? Some of us may say, sometimes I'd like to forget about them for what they did, but it's the strongest and deepest bond that we can picture and we know, between a mother and her children. And God's saying, is it possible for a mother to forget the son, her daughter? Is it possible? And here God says there's something even deeper and stronger. Even these may forget, yet I will not forget you. God will not forget us. "Behold, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands." I kept thinking as I was studying the scripture of the song, and we were going to try to organize a special number, but that didn't happen. But it's been going through my mind, and you probably know this song. "Before the throne of God above." Let me just read a few of the words. "Before the throne of God above, I have a strong and perfect plea, a great high priest whose name is Love, who ever lives and pleads for me. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart. I know that while in heaven he stands, no tongue can bid me thence depart, no tongue can bid me thence depart. My name is graven on his hands, my name is written on his heart." That's the response when Israel says, God's forgotten me. God says, it can't be. You're engraved on my hands. And these songs, these words are not quite correct. It doesn't say that God's written your name on his hands. It says he's engraved you in his hands. He's engraved you. In those days, this would have been language quite shocking to them. In those days, it wasn't uncommon for a slave to have the owner, his master, name written on their hands. Tattooed or however, written on their hands. Here, it's the opposite. The master has the name, or has us, not written, but engraved on his hands. It's indelible. It's permanent. It's in his hands. It's the scars. It's the nails that were driven through his hands. He says, I won't forget you because you're written on my hands. I couldn't help but think of that. Those of you who are here Friday night for VBS and the program, as Carol, it was great. She portrayed one of the disciples on the road to Emmaus, and most of you know that story very well. If not, look it up in the end of Luke. Walking along with Jesus, right? And they didn't recognize it was Jesus, resurrected Jesus. And they talk along the way, and he reveals Scripture, and they take him back. And he breaks bread, right? And they recognize that, what? It's the scars in his hand, likely. But they recognize it as Jesus. Engraved in his hands, the scars engraved. He can't forget us because they're engraved in his hands. Last week we heard from John 20:20, where, remember, Jesus appears to the disciples and Jesus says, behold my hands and my side, my scars. And Thomas wasn't there, but later Thomas comes and says, unless I can see them, unless I can actually put my fingers in those prints, I won't believe. And later Jesus comes and says, behold, Thomas, my scars, put your hands there. We're engraved in his hands. That's the beauty of this servant that he did for us. And oh, we should be servants. We should be lights when our master engraved us in his hands by the nails on the cross. The Apostle John, he saw this in heaven in Revelation 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain. The Apostle John, given a vision of heaven, sees the lamb, Jesus Christ, as it had been slain. I read this and I just couldn't. It's such a picture I won't ever forget. You know, there is one man-made thing in heaven. Do you ever think about one man-made thing in heaven? The scars are man-made. And we'll behold him, those of us who are believers. He's not forgotten us. That's what he did for us. That's the servant in Isaiah. That's the suffering servant we see in Isaiah 52 and 53. For me and you, he doesn't forget us. Oh, sometimes life may be futile. Make sure you're in the Lord's will. If you're not a believer, if you're not engraved in his hands, turn your life over to him. God says, I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Justin, can we have a concluding song? And then I believe Brother Gary, you'll have the concluding prayer.